will be found in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, if you want to follow along. We'll wait until the little people go downstairs, and then we'll get into it. This has got to be one of my favorite books. There's so many favorites, right, Pastor? It's hard to... Yeah. Well, some of them aren't my favorites. Some are really kind of hard. The Old Testament's got some things in there that are very difficult. So I can't honestly say in my heart that they're favorites. They're very important, but they're not my favorites. These are Romans, Philippians, Colossians. These are some of the dandies. Okay, Romans 1 through 18, if you want to follow along. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from our God, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be blessed, may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oft times I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Amen.
Thank you, Gary. Yeah, I do with hymns too. I say this is my favorite and then that's my favorite. I sound like a liar, but there's a lot of favorites. Okay, we've been talking about the word of the gospel. If you've really been around for a while and keeping the notes, we've been talking about the care and feeding of souls. We've tried to first establish what it is to really care. It's a part of really identifying with why we're here. If we're not here to care for people, why are we here? Because a lot of the things that we like to do, we'll do better in heaven one day. We won't have all these things interfering. But we're in a midst of a battlefield, and we're here to rescue people. And when the rescue's all over, we're going to do levels of worship and knowledge and other experiences that will be beyond my ability to explain. But the care about souls, it's a key issue. And so we're into the feeding section, and we've been talking quite a bit about what to feed a soul. And first things first, we have to take care of the vital things, and that's salvation. So the word of salvation, that's turned into a series within the series, I realize, but just bear with me. Today is not so much a how-to course. This isn't just about here's the scriptures you use and you take these verses and put them here and you take these verses and put them there. This is about something a little deeper than that. It goes to the want to. It goes to the motivations. And probably the real key to the whole message I'm trying to give today is wrapped up in verse 9. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ. Whoops, excuse me, I read verse 8. I lied. Verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Now, the God consciousness of Paul. He says more by accident than I could ever say on purpose. And he says a lot on purpose. And Romans is famous for that. This is where we see some of his biggest run-on sentences, where he goes on and on into depth, and he keeps filling in with other details. But here's just incidentals. He's just getting started. A lot of people get in Romans and they skip on down to verse 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, get into all that real great stuff there. And Paul's just warming up. And you know how we do it. It's just like when you come to church. You hear the preliminary things, announcements and stuff, and you kind of half pay attention. And, you know, even the pastor gets up and starts giving an introduction. You might kind of say, okay, he's just sort of getting going. We'll wait till he gets to business here. Well, Paul, he's business as soon as his feet hit the road. As soon as he starts writing, his words are just pregnant with thought. And it's just, his cup is overflowing and everybody's getting splattered. And so a simple thing like this. First of all, God is my witness. I'm aware that everything I think, say, and do is before God. And I can tell you something honestly, look you right square in the eye, because I've looked my Heavenly Father square in the eye today. And I know this is true, is that I serve Him with my spirit, my most innermost being. And I serve Him in the gospel of His Son. And without ceasing, that means not that He's kneeling 24/7, but that means that He will not give up making mention of us in His prayers. I say us as if I were alive at the same time as He was, but that's what He did. The people He ministered to were always on His heart, always on His mind, and so He had continual conversation with God going on. And you know how conversations are. You see somebody, you talk to them, then you leave and you do something, you come back and you pick up your conversation. Paul was always picking up the conversation about people that he had ministered to, about people that were receiving the gospel, about people that were attempting to minister the gospel, about people that were attending an assembly of believers, and about the relationship they had in their community, and all the entangled relationships, whether it be with family members or with synagogue members or with people who were idolaters or business people. And all of this was on his mind and kept pouring out to God. And he could say, God is my witness. This is what I do. I don't just study for sermons. I pray for the people I preach to. And I have to be very careful here, because I don't know if I could touch the hem of his garment. Because we get so distracted. We get so busy trying to get things done that we forget that the power is really not us at all. Now, Mr. Spurgeon wrote a book called The Soul Winner. Don't have it in the library yet. Otherwise, it'd be up here. I'd be waving it. We're going to work on that. But The Soul Winner. And I think it's in there that he talked about prayer. And he said that if we would preach the gospel and not pray, we are presumptuous. If we think that just us getting it out there, just throwing out the verses, if we think that that's all there is to this, we're presumptuous. We forget the power behind all of this is God. We're here to be a tool in His hand. We are not the great skilled surgeon. He is. So we're presumptuous if we preach the gospel without prayer. However, if we pray and do not go preach, we're hypocrites. We're saying, well, God, I'm just going to sit here comfortably and do whatever, but you just save the world. Just kind of like a Tiny Tim thing. God bless everyone there. Got that over with. And I realize some people physically can't go and do as much in that area as they'd like to, and of course God understands that. But somewhere we have to find the balance in our life of seeking God to do something that only He can do, and at the same time making ourselves available to be the ones He might use to do it. And the passion of Paul here has led me to want to take a morning to just discuss serving in the work of the gospel with your spirit. Okay, this portion I just read to you, verse 9, I gave a quick synopsis. And if you read from verse 9 to 16, you would see, you know, Paul's heart for the work of the gospel. His heart for God, his heart for mankind. And I want to highlight verse 14, 15, and 16. Just this could be a sermon in itself. I'm just having fun here, throwing out tidbits. But if you haven't noticed this before, it's precious. Verse 14, the word I am. Verse 15, the word I am. Verse 16, the word I am. In verse 14, I am debtor. And basically what he says is I'm a debtor to everybody. It doesn't matter if they're really smart or they're fools. It doesn't matter if they're religious or not. It doesn't matter if they're barbarians or intellectuals. I owe a debt. Christ gave me this debt. I have a charge. I have a responsibility. I need to see myself before God as having a responsibility to discharge. Nobody else asked me to do it. Nobody else can actually get me to do it. It has to come from God. And I'll say something I had to learn about ministry. Because I'm a people person, I used to always say, well, I went into the ministry because I'm so interested in people. And it's true. It's true. When I was trying to be a carpenter, one thing was clear. I wasn't made to be a carpenter. And I tried several other different vocational things, and I just wasn't into that. Not for profit, anyways. If I had started some carpentry business, it would have to be a non-profit organization, whether I intended it to be or not. But I found out that when I was working in construction, every time I met people and got to talking to them, I got interested in them. I was really attracted to them. What's going on in your life? What do you think? You know, where are you going? What's your reason for living? And I found myself getting, as a young person, just really involved talking to people. Even as a kid, I did that, if you can imagine this. But you know, for all of my love for people, I had to deal with something because ministry was beating the tar out of me. And a guy named Tom Wells wrote a book called A Vision for Missions. Again, it's not in the church library. If you want it, I'll loan it to you. But if I got nothing else out of his book, it was one thing I found out is that your burden for mission, and by the way, I'm not talking about the professional pastors and missionaries. Your burden for mission, if it's based upon people, people will destroy your burden. People will discourage you. They'll derail you. They'll distract you. And that's what I was finding is as much as I love people, I could identify with Paul sometimes. And I'm not talking about you folks directly, but in my past, Paul would say, the more I love you, the less I be loved. You know, I started to relate to that because some of the people you wanted to help the most didn't like you the most or turn against you and things. And you know what? It made you want to quit. It made you discouraged. But Tom Wells said, your vision for missions, your burden for missions has to be your love for God. Period. If you love God, you will love people. But if you love people, that in itself isn't a high enough motive, not a high enough power to endure what has to be endured. Your love for God, since God doesn't fail, then the love of God won't fail. And you will understand, like Paul said, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death, but hallelujah, also you'll understand the power of his resurrection. And I've had to be resurrected many times in my life. I think some pastors have to get resurrected every Monday. But it's not that bad for me. But the fact is, we are on a mission. I'm trying to give you a charge. We're not just talking about the Apostle Paul. We're not just talking about pastors and elders and missionaries and evangelists. We're talking about all Christians. I think every one of us should identify with the fact and be able to say, I am debtor. Shall we try it? I am debtor. Okay. You can only pay this debt to God. It's not a debt you pay people. You owe it to God. The second thing in verse 15 is, I am ready. And oops, people draw back. What do you mean I'm ready? I'm not ready. I don't know enough verses yet. I haven't memorized enough scripture. I'm not good with people. I can't talk about it. And well, let's wait a minute. God gives a calling to people that He equips. He doesn't call the people who already have it all together. He gets people put together who He calls. And if you'll do a little study of some of the people that God's called, they weren't exactly going this way naturally. Now, I know Paul was an intellect and he was an outspoken man and all that, but his talents weren't didn't look like they were leading to gospel ministry when he's persecuting the church, taking men, women, children, and men and hailing them into prison and even having some people put to death. That didn't look like he was really lining up naturally for a good gospel ministry. But God can take care of the details. And you know Jeremiah. He says, Lord, I can't do this. I'm just a child. And Moses said, I can't speak well. You know, everybody had their excuses. And I've said this before. I like to say it again. The only ability God wants from you is your availability. The key to understanding I am ready is the first part. So as much as in me is. So as much as in me is. To put that in plain language, Paul's saying, I'll serve him with all I've got and with all that he gives me. I'll be a steward of his resources. You see, as a church and as individual Christians, we're not in the manufacturing business. We're not here to create a product. And you can imagine trying to suddenly thrust yourself into a business and make something and sell something and make profit from it. It can be very stressful. Now, we're not here to make a product. We're here to distribute. God is the one who has something to give this world, to give people. Our job is to distribute it. Now, if I were actually charging for it, I might do better. But because I'm giving it away, it's taken for granted. It's treated as cheap. We have to impress upon people that the Son of God paid the dearest price to give us something so valuable. Not cheap, but free. However, back to the point. As much as in me is, I am ready. I remember the story of a man who was saved out of a very obvious degrading life. One of those guys who came out of the gutter. Alcoholism and whatever else went with that. The man's life was a total shipwreck and he was saved by the grace of God. And he had nothing. Nothing materially, nothing physically, nothing to offer. But when they passed the church plate, he made a gesture. He set the plate down right in the middle of the hall or of the aisle, and he stood in it. So I don't have a single thing to give, but this. And you know, it may seem dramatic, but you know that's what every one of us needs to mentally, inwardly do, is put ourselves in the offering plate as much as what God allows me. As much as God has made me for a purpose, as much as God will equip me, I am ready. As if to say, I'm available. So let's try that one, verse 15. I am ready. Ready? I am ready. Okay, I am debtor, I am ready. And the third one is, I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed. And I'm telling you what, folks, this is where you will find out whether your seed fell into good ground or whether it's stony and thorny ground, is when people start mocking, laughing, ignoring, contradicting. We have an outbreak right now of young people, and I say young, some of them are not young, but I've been very impressed with young people who suddenly are Bible experts, and they're getting online, and with YouTube, they can look like they're really something, and they're speaking like they know all about the Bible, and they're starting to try to disprove things and disclaim things, and it's that politically correct stuff, folks. Yeah, it's about gay marriage, or I hate to say that word, homosexual marriages. It's about abortion. It's about women's rights. It's about this rights and those rights and all this other stuff. And they're going back and they're taking the Bible and they're skewing it. But they can look like they really know what they're talking about. And for the average person who's never read for themselves, they're amazed. It's like they're listening for the first time. You know, I was amazed to find out that the number one area where cults get their converts, it's not the people just off the street. It's people who grew up in fundamental evangelical churches who were only half paying attention. There was a familiar ring to the Bible that they grew up with, and they were used to hearing it. And then all of a sudden, somebody came along, woke them up and said, hey, did you know the Bible teaches this and this and this? Is your church telling you this? Why, they've been hiding something from you. And all of a sudden, you go into alarm and you say, oh my, I've been deceived. And that semi-comatose relationship with the Bible, that sleepy, drowsy approach, suddenly awakened, people are alarmed and they go off into tangents. When if they'd just done their solid study of the Word of God all along, been paying attention, they would have said, You're full of baloney. And that's the danger. is we're inoculated, we're vaccinated. We got enough Bible knowledge to just be comfortable, sedate, until something happens to shake us out of it. Paul says, I'm not ashamed. Suddenly, somebody can make you ashamed. You know, when I was being trained for ministry, boy, we had our pickup lines. You know, did you know the Bible says that you can know for sure you're going to heaven? That was a quick starting line. And people were supposed to say, oh, really? I didn't know that. Well, here, let me show you. Sure, go ahead. That's the way it's supposed to go. You know what today? Did you know that the Bible says you can know for sure that you're going to heaven? What do you mean Bible? That's some book written by men and it's full of changes and look at all these things been taken out and added and so forth. It's just written by men. What do you mean God? The Word of God. Who's God? Who says who is God? You mean the Jews aren't going to heaven? You bigot! You... That's the tone out there today. The Bible's full of myths and stories and it's fables. Which one? Oh, I don't know all of them. And they'll come up with Jonah and the whale or something. But they're smacking us down left and right. They're challenging us. And when somebody actually looks you in the face, says, you mean you still believe that book? And there's 10 people laughing behind their back looking at you. What are you going to do? I know what it feels like. I remember when I used to live very close to a hospital where I pastored, and I would just take a walk and take a handful of tracks, and I'd go in the hospital to all the waiting rooms. I got real familiar with all of them, and I just lay a track here and there with the magazines. Nothing too pushy, just laying them out. Well, I walked in one time to a surgery waiting room, and there must have been one huge family there, all for one person. They were all talking. That probably 30, 40 people in that room. And I walked in all dressed up. I looked about like this, you know, and I had these tracks in my hand. And everyone stopped talking, turned their heads, and stared at me. And I don't know if they thought I was important. Like, is this a doctor just walked in? Or who is this guy? And I, for a minute, time froze. What am I going to do? They're all staring at me, and I just felt like I was 2 feet tall. So I took the closest one to me, said, here, can I give you a track? Here's something great to read today. And amazingly, everyone got back to their conversations and ignored me. But for a minute, time froze. For a minute, I didn't know what to do. What will they think of me? And that's probably my biggest problem, is worrying about what people think of me. I was reading, and I'm trying to remember, I think it's W.E. Vine in his dictionary of New Testament words, the word meekness. He doesn't just give a quick little definition. He preaches it just a little, and that's very good. But the thing about meekness is it's not just humble. It's about a person who's willing to serve, and they're not really thinking about themselves. There's no preoccupation with self. A meek person has got bigger things on their mind. I think it's Billy Graham that said that the smallest package he ever saw was a man all wrapped up in himself. And so meekness is the opposite of that, just getting out of self. See, they're not going to go to hell because of what they think of me. They're going to go to hell because of what they think of God and His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's all that's really going to matter. They'll forget me. A pastor I had who helped me get back on my feet when I was upside down in my ministry life gave me some good words. He said, why worry about what people think of you when they so seldom do? Yeah, let that one soak in. That has kept me through a lot. Yeah. So, I'm not ashamed. I'm telling you, about 40 years of studying this Bible, I'm more amazed at the grace of God. I'm more amazed at this book. I'm more amazed at the truths. And I'm getting spellbound. I feel like I just got started. But I have to make sure that I'm not having some connection with this world and some preoccupation with myself that puts a handle on my back that people can control me. So Paul says, I'm debtor, I am ready, and I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because that gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation to them that believe. Okay, so verse 16, I am not ashamed. Can we say that? I am not ashamed. Let's do all three now. Verse 14, I am debtor. Verse 15, I am ready. Verse 16, I am not ashamed. Well, probably best thing if I just pronounce a benediction and sit down, and that'd be great, because that doesn't that really speak to us? But let me go into a little bit of the background of what's in Paul who could say those three things. You know, it's one thing to coach you to say it. And you may mean it with your heart this morning, but I tell you what, if our hearts aren't tested, we just don't know how well we mean it. Paul was a tested man. And that's why we have the book of Acts. That's why we have a whole string of epistles that he wrote, is we realize the trials of this man. We've got to relate to real life experience and the testings and the trials and the failures and the successes. When Paul said, forgetting those things which are past, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You know, forgetting those things that are past isn't just about my failures. Sometimes I can't completely forget them because I need to stay humble and stay wary and take heed lest I stumble again. But, you know, I do have to get over it so that I can go in the power of God's forgiveness and love and again, not preoccupied with myself and how weak and how unfit I am. I've got to go in the power of the Lord and how fit He is, how worthy He is of being represented. What he did for us, it was worth it to Him to die for us. Isn't it worth it to us to live for Him? But I also have to forget my successes. The days when things go right. The day when something actually worked. I mustn't get all enveloped with that. And, oh, look at me. And just, oh, I'll just do that technique again. That'll work again. No, it isn't about technique, folks. Men are always looking for better methods. God's just looking for better men. And I mean the word generically, ladies. He's looking for better people. Now, I've got four elements of gospel work that I just want to mention these to you. Things that I have learned from the Apostle Paul's writings, as well as Peter and John and James and our Lord Jesus Christ. But here's four things I want to just impress you with. First of all, the work of the gospel requires the love of God and sensitivity to people. Now, I hope after what I just said, you've got this point straight. Your primary motive and power is the love of God, not a mere love for people. However, we must remain sensitive. I don't know why it happens, but it happens. People get so caught up sometimes in the love of God, they become these heavenly steamrollers and they mow people over. I don't care what you think or what you say, here it is, and bam, we smash people over. If we're going to be controlled by the love of God, we're going to also have a sensitivity to people. The work of the gospel requires continual prayer. I think we saw that in verse 9. The work of the gospel requires diligence. This isn't just something you do, use an old term, willy-nilly. I'm not exactly sure what that means, but I know the idea willy-nilly is kind of a haphazard, whatever will be, will be. You do this on purpose. Now, I realize God may use you when you don't think you're being used. I realize that situations come up that you weren't planning. But at the same time, if you weren't preparing, it's kind of like what a doctor may look at with his surgical tools. If they aren't clean and in place, he's not using them. He'll have to get something else. My job is to stay clean and ready so that He can take me at any time and use me. Now, that's preparation. That is deliberate. Because each day I wake up, I want to be used of God, whatever way He wants to use me. So it requires diligence. Another way to put it is pay attention. Keep the important things important. The work of the gospel requires boldness. I think I've illustrated that too, is that you can't let the fear of man control you. You can't let his compliments and flattery control you either. His praise is as bad as his threats and intimidations. Either way, if you're man-driven, this isn't going to work. This isn't going to work. You have to be God-driven. So there's a holy boldness. You don't lose your love. You don't lose your sensitivity. But you do lose your fear. Because if God be for us, who can be against us? That's a question, is rhetorical question, obvious answer. Nobody can really destroy you. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, I just want you to catch the spirit of this in Romans 1, verses 9 through 16. I'm just going to read those verses and these four things that I've mentioned. See if you don't catch that. Verse 9, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making requests, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oft times I purposed to come unto you, but was let or hindered hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So can you see it? The work of the gospel requires the love of God and sensitivity to people. The work of the gospel requires continual prayer. The work of the gospel requires diligence. The work of the gospel requires boldness. And you know, it wasn't something I could just go into my Bible and pull out, well, here's the verses for point number one, here's the verses for point number two. They're all woven together. So I've given you a list of scriptures here. Look for these four elements in the following scriptures. No, I'm not going to read them all to you. This is something I hope you will take diligence and care to meditate upon these passages. I would like to, well, I ought to just at least pick one. And that one is going to be 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 13. Yeah, I highlighted a few. I had big ideas, but maybe I just give too long introductions. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the first 13 verses. I've always felt that this really caught Paul's spirit. You can remember what a brave man he was. You can remember what an intelligent man he was, what an intellect. You can remember how strong a man he was. And yet when he talks about himself, he talks about his fears, he talks about his need for the Lord, and he talks about his love, and he has some interesting ways of describing himself in this passage. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain, but even after that we had suffered before, we were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi. We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which tries our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his children, that you would walk worthy of God, who has called you into his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God which effectually works also in you that believe." He's just said it all again. Now, I'm driving under the influence today, folks, under the influence of what Paul has said here. This is what I'm relating to, and I want you to relate to this. I want you to absorb this. You know, as we try to catch the spirit of this, there's this fine line. And you know, Gary read to us a devotional this morning that talked about the difference between compliments and flattery. And you notice that was mentioned here also. We didn't use flattery. We weren't afraid of you, and we weren't here to flatter you either. We didn't want your praise. We want you to love God. And God knows this. And how many times he kept saying that. But as we look at the difference between compliment and flattery, the difference is motive. There's this danger that creeps into churches that try to be gospel preaching churches. Instead of this sacrificial care, instead of this utter dependency on God to work in people's lives, it turns into opinionated gossip. It turns into manipulative control. It turns into rules. Instead of prayer requests, they turn into, did you know so-and-so? You know, it's so easy to get into that kind of a thing. Now, only the grace of God can do this. And only as we keep our eyes on Jesus, and as we see Christ working in Paul, these words that are sincere, he's not bragging, he's reporting. This is what's running through my heart and mind. This is how I think. And he's under the influence of the Spirit of Christ. He's serving God with his spirit. He sees God as his witness. And we just have to be careful, because if we go in our own strength and try to be really concerned about people, the next thing you know, we want to control them. And when they fail, we get so disappointed. And disappointment's a dangerous thing, because disappointment means we don't like the results. And not liking the results is a reflection on what we think of really whether God's doing this or not. And when we think God isn't doing what we expect, then we can give up. But back to the original premise, we're not here to manufacture a product, we're here to distribute. The results belong to God. Our job as stewards is to be faithful. His job that he's given himself is to save souls and glorify himself. And we don't want to get in the way of that, do we? So I remember a brother years ago, in his gentle, sincere way, he wasn't trying to correct me, but boy, did God use him. I was working at a foundry, and some of the guys there, it was kind of like if you were in the Navy or something, you know, nothing personal against our Navy men, but you know, they often talk about what sailors do, you know, and we tend to talk about the locker room and all that. Well, working in the foundry was like working in a big locker room. A lot of the people there were vulgar. And there was something that some men did that I thought was just so vulgar, and I had a good Christian brother next to me, and I was expressing my vexation at what they were doing. And he looked at me just with a gentle smile in the corner of his mouth. He says, "What do you expect from unsaved people?" And I don't know why the Spirit of God just wanted to use that, arrested me and said, "Yeah, where would I be but by the grace of God, they're doing probably the same thing." So I stopped in my tracks. I didn't wake up that morning saying, "Boy, I feel righteous." You know, I didn't start out that way, but it slips out. So when people disappoint us, well, where would we be but by the grace of God? So we want to fortify them. We want to build them up. You know, think about what we do to little children. You know, we got pictures of babies up there on that board in the foyer. If you get the idea, we really like kids. And just imagine these children. And here's a little child who's going to take their first steps. And they get up and they... and we're all, "Oh, you can do it. That's wonderful. There you go." And all this encouragement. You know, and if the child falls over, we don't say, "You stupid kid, you've been watching us walk now for a year and a half. Haven't you got that figured out yet?" No, we wouldn't do that to a little baby. We wouldn't correct their diction. If anything, we talk like them. They convert us to saying, "Goo goo goo. Do you want some wah wah?" You know, and then what happened? Who's converting who here? But what do we do to new believers? Or what do we do to believers that are still acting like babes when they even though they shouldn't be? Maybe they've been a Christian for a whole bunch of years, but they're having a problem. And so we kick them when they're down. we pounce on them and we show how much we know by correcting them with obvious things that they probably already know. But you know what makes the difference? When they fail and you love them unconditionally. When you show you're not disappointed in God, and that therefore includes them, then those initials come into place. Please be patient with me. God is not finished with me yet. And we impose that on everybody else. Oh, it's Psalm 103. It says, He remembers our frame, that we are but dust. He remembers that. He knows what He's working with. Now, we got to remember that about ourselves and others. He's working with dust, isn't He? Okay. There's a section. Two things I want to highlight about Romans 1:9 again. Let me go back to Romans 1:9 and read it. It's not long. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Number one, serving God must be done with our spirit. That is our inner man. It's not just outward performance. It's not just duties that we have to go through the right motions. It's not a matter of mere technique. It's not like, you know, hooking up some piece of equipment. You plug this here and plug that here. Turn on the power, hit this switch, and kabam, it's working. No, this is a daily issue, is are we serving God with our spirit? Our spirit must be united with God's spirit. Something I didn't say out loud, but it's in the notes at the top of the page. You cannot be close to God's heart without loving souls. I don't know when I told this story last, so forgive me. Plug your ears if you have to. But there was a guy who was really into getting close to God and alone with God. And he was getting into some deeper experience, he thought. And he was resorting to the mountains to be alone with God, which isn't a bad thing. You know, solitude's a great place to visit. You just don't want to live there. This guy, however, was getting to the point where he finally had gotten up in a tower up on a mountain. And he was totally staying away from people. And he had a little tablet. And when he got impressions, he would write down his messages and put them out the window so that the people below might pick these messages up and learn about his great depth in his relationship with God. And one day, he's, I don't know if he's running out of paper or what, but he's wanting more, he's wanting more. And finally, he yells out loud and says, God, where are you? I want to be close to you. And then a voice came from way down below in the valley. I'm down here with my people. Yeah, when I was a kid, I was pretty fed up with church. I had enough of churchianity. My parents, I watched what it was doing to their lives. They were vexed with politics and stuff. And I didn't compare God and church at all. Thankfully, my parents impressed me the Bible is the Word of God. If I really want to know God, I had to get into the Bible, so I did. And somehow, by the grace of God, I got into the New Testament. And didn't get lost in the Old Testament, which is a wonderful place when you're getting proper light shed on it from the New. But I started reading about Jesus. And you know what? He's a friend of sinners. People got so confused about Him, they called Him a publican, a wine bibber, a friend of harlots. Because He was just too friendly. Too friendly for most people's likings. And I found out that Jesus would go alone in the wilderness or take the disciples and separate for a while, but He always came back. Go up on the mountain, but He'd come back down and get up to His elbows and people again. And somewhere, God impressed me, you can't follow my Son unless you follow Him into the realms of people and church and all that stuff. So I've developed a motto that the church is not a museum of saints, it's a hospital for sinners. And when you walk into a waiting room in a hospital, you're walking in a room full of people that are sick and injured, but they're in the right place. And if we assemble in the name of Christ and sit at His feet and let His Word teach us, we're all in the right place. And we all not only can learn together, but we can be a part of the learning process together. Because just you being here makes a difference. Just the fact that you came here, you voted not for me, not for Northam Bible, but you voted for the Word of God and the Spirit of God and the Son of God. And what you might do, even I'll call it by accident today, just a couple things you say to one another, just a smile and a handshake, just a little discussion, I'll pray for you, or hey, let's get together this week and talk. That's the kind of stuff that turns us into a gospel ministry and not just a chapel where we sell sermons. Okay. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The second thing I want to say about Romans 1:9 is that serving God cannot be done acceptably unless it is in the context of the gospel of Jesus Christ, His Son. Now, did that sound so obvious? I wonder why I had to say it, but I do. Because today we're having it put right in our face that it is audacious and bigoted for us to say that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. We're being accused of being anti-Semitic. We're being accused of being hateful. After a while, preaching the gospel is going to be a hate crime, folks. That's where it's going. You know, I used to get starry-eyed and think, well, someday in the future they're going to persecute Christians in this country. But I'm telling you what, I think it's going to happen in my lifetime. I may have to go to jail, actually, for what I believe. Because, you see, our crime is that we're preaching the faith once delivered to the saints, and we haven't changed with the world who wants to change everything. And the amazing part is that the people who are changing things want to be called the Christians. They want to hijack Christianity because they want the respectability of it. And what they want to do is they want to get everybody lined up agreeing with them so they can say, well, that's some other kind of Christianity over there. And it's an enemy to world peace. It's interfering with the harmony and the love that we should be experiencing with our brothers and sisters all over the world. This is some other version of Christianity. They're revising history left and right so that people don't recognize the caliber of people that established our country. They're rewriting history. They're editing out important things. I won't go into this because I'll get all upset and I'll take too long. But you know what? In the old days, when an issue came up, they used to ask pastors and theologians what they thought. And today, they ask psychologists. And they ask professors in universities, professors of certain subjects, experts. An expert is somebody that you think knows everything about a subject who lives 80 miles away. You don't see him, but he's an expert. But when they don't ask the pastors and the theologians, it's what they're really saying is we don't really care what's in here. We don't care what these commoners think. And there are ministers for hire. There are theologians for hire in universities too that are saying what people want to hear. I ended last week with the book of Amos about a famine in the land, not of bread nor of water, but of hearing the Word of God. Let me give you something here from 1 John chapter 2. A lot of people want a generic God. They don't care that He's a Father who has a Son. They all say there's one God and we're all going to get their own way. But Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. Don't let that go, folks. We can't negotiate that one. But in 1 John chapter 2, let's talk about the spirit of Antichrist for a minute. Now, Antichrist is a person who's yet to come on this earth that's going to draw together an enormous distraction using events and world events and issues. He's going to organize into a one world government, a one world religion. But the spirit of Antichrist is already here. It has been. And if you, you know, it doesn't take too complicated a knowledge here. Antichrist. It's not anti-religion, it's antichrist. It's a Christianity without Christ. It's a gospel without Christ. Another Jesus is presented as a great teacher and a very, very loving person who they would create him in their own image, and he agrees with everything they're saying. But the Christ of the Bible, folks, there's a great effort against the Christ of the Bible. You need to know the Jesus of the Bible. And we're told in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, little children, it is the last time. Has been for 2,000 years now. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But you have an unction from the Holy One. Now this word unction, it's also translated anointing. It's a metaphorical usage of when oil is used to officially give someone authority to do a job. Kings were anointed, priests were anointed, the whole temple and tabernacle was anointed, and we are anointed, and it's the Spirit of God living in us he's referring to. This relationship in which the Spirit of God is your personal teacher. Now I know God has ordained human beings to be teachers, but you have the job of looking into the Bible and with the teacher within you, verifying whether I'm telling the truth or not. See, I'm open for inspection. You don't have to do what I say, but you do have to do what he says. And if I'm telling you right what he says, then you have to do what I say. Simple? If I go off track, you can call me down. Hey, preacher, what's up? You know, and I got an answer to that. But now you have an unction, verse 20 says, from the Holy One, and you know all things. Now, you may blush when that's said. But when you read the Scriptures, the teacher inside you is saying, this is true, this is true. And you can understand things that you didn't even think you understood if you just keep reading, stay plugged in, let the teacher teach you. Verse 21, I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of a truth. Who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? Take that for all it's worth, folks. When I say Jesus is the Christ, he's the Messiah, he's the anointed one, the chosen one, the one that was written about throughout all the Scriptures, who has fulfilled all the prophecies so far and is yet to fulfill a few more. He's the one and the only one. That's what we're saying here. Who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. So much for the generic God. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Now, you may not want to know this, but I'm going to take a minute to teach you something. In the King James Version, you have half of that verse is italicized. You don't get that in other Bibles. The translators of the King James Version italicized things. They were trying to be extremely clear to you when they were exactly translating Greek and when they were filling in the meaning. And so you'll sometimes have a single word added and it's italicized, because not because there's a Greek word there as we would have for an English word, but because if you interpret it properly, that's the fulfilled meaning. And they give you the option of knowing that. Now in this case, half the sentence is italicized. And if you want to know why, it's because of the thousands of manuscripts that are in existence that follow the Tyndale tradition, follow the same tradition that Luther used. Tyndale used it, Luther used it, the King James translators used it. And amongst those manuscripts, some of them don't have the second half. But a whole bunch of them do. And so the translators said, well, this is the spirit of it. So, in honesty, they italicized the second half because some manuscripts only read partway. But they believe it should be there, so they wrote it in and italicized it. So you know that you know, you might go to your favorite Greek manuscript, maybe you wouldn't, but somebody might, and say, well, I don't see that. It's just a heads up. Now, that was a technical note, and now if you didn't want to hear that, just forget I said it. I'm going to read it again so we get back to the important meaning here. Whosoever denies the Son, the same has not the Father. But he that acknowledges the Son has the Father also. You cannot honor God unless you honor His Son. You cannot be a servant of God unless you serve God in the gospel of His Son. And that's what Paul's saying so clearly in the first chapter of Romans. That I am a servant of God, but I serve Him not only with my spirit, but I serve Him in the gospel of His Son. Let's keep reading. Verse 24. Let that therefore abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He hath promised us, even eternal life. It's by promise, folks, not by works. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. Okay, He says, don't change. We're not into change. The gospel which was once delivered to the saints is to be defended, maintained. If it's new, it's not true. So you'd be very skeptical of all the changes because people out there are trying to seduce you. And they are doing it in the power of the Antichrist spirit. It's in the air, folks, more than ever. It's not just laughing and jeering now. It's serious intellectual debate and the changing of facts and the rewriting of books and the complete alteration of denominational positions that have been held throughout time. I talked to so many people of different denominations who were so confused because they don't know why their church is suddenly changing all their moral standards. They're confused. Was I wrong? Did I misunderstand something before? No, you didn't. You had that right. But you're being seduced. And if it weren't for this book, I wouldn't know, would I? Because it can sound very loving and kind and gracious and good, but it's seduction. And if you think about in the Proverbs, that harlot standing on every corner, seeing some fine young man and going over and flattering him and caressing him and offering him wonderful, sweet things that all look so good and could feel so good, but it's seduction. And her steps lead to hell. You read Proverbs 5, 6, and 7, you'll get it straight. That same seduction is going on today in the realms of church and Bible and theology and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 27, but the anointing which ye have received of Him abides in you, and you need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you of all things and is truth and is no lie, and even as it is, it hath taught you, you shall abide in Him. And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. This wasn't one of those sermons that has 3 steps or 7 steps or 10 steps or 12 steps. Basically 1 step. And that is that you cling to the Father and to His Son Jesus Christ. You cling to the gospel of Jesus Christ that's been once and for all delivered to us. You cling to it. You count it precious and sacred because there's far too little that's sacred anymore, folks. This is how we must worship God. This is how we must serve God. And this is the only way you will be able to be used of God in the word of the gospel to others. Is there anybody here who has never asked Christ to be their Lord and Savior? I'm here to offer you the forever Jesus, the eternal one, the holy one, the promised one. I'm here to offer you a book that tells His story from Genesis to Revelation. I'm here to tell you that if you'll trust Him, you'll never have to be afraid of this world again. Whatever they do, we don't have to fear what man can do unto us. Cling to this word. Ask Christ to be your Lord and Savior. Receive Him into your heart and life. Offer Him your sins and your righteousness both, and He'll take it and throw it all away and give you His righteousness, which is the only kind there is. Christians, we've got to be looking for souls. There's religious ones that are under the power of the seduction. There are some that are just confused a little bit. There are others who are clueless and they have no idea. And if you see the look that I see on people's faces after they've been thoroughly run through the process of political correctness, they come back and they hear this old message and they think it is something from hell. They actually think it's hellish and devilish. And every hypocritical thing, every bad thing that ever has happened in church history is being masked up and being laid on our shoulders as all our fault and all the fault of that message that we teach. Is it fair? No. Who said life would be fair? Is there a weapon that can defeat it? Yes! I'm not ashamed of the gospel of who? Yeah, of Jesus Christ. Because that gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Not me, not my good looks, not my fair speeches, not my breath mints, not my niceties, not all the ways I just see far too much church work today where people are saying, hey, we'll be really nice. We have lots of fun here. You like us, and that means you like Jesus too, right? Huh? You know, it isn't my job to get people to like me. I don't want to be a stumbling block, but the gospel is not like me, then like Jesus. The gospel is you can forget me, but don't you ever forget Jesus. He's all that's going to matter in just a short while. What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. One day your heart will be asking, what will He do with me? One day your heart will be asking, what will He do with me? Would you stand, please? Let's take our hymn book.